Welcome again. My name is Andrew. Again, if you're new with us, we say this often. We're not a perfect church. If you're looking for one, sorry to disappoint. But we do know a perfect God who perfectly loves us in his son, Jesus. And he is working to make us perfect, not on our own strength, but his. He is working his righteousness out in us. And so we're gathering each week. We actually like each other. That's why I can't get control of the crowd here because everyone's chatting. And but again, we have pretzels after service, so you can do the same thing with a pretzel and mustard on top of it because that's the only way to eat a pretzel over in the gym. So all right, we're gonna get started here. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Judges. If you don't know what the book of Judges is, you just thought the whole Bible was a book of Judges. It is the seventh book in the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. If you don't own one, you're welcome to take that home with you. I always get in trouble when I say that, but we can buy new Bibles. I think that's a good thing. So, but we're going to be in Judges, seventh book in chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 22, and we've been walking through this book. We spend our time mostly in this church, starting in the beginning of a book, reading through it, because that's the best way to understand and learn the Bible. God, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is useful for reproof, rebuking, for training in righteousness, and we want to understand what it says, right? This book was not written to us. It was written for us. Each book here was written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And so as we're looking at it, when we read things in context, right, what's the rule of interpretation, Harrison?
Context.
There we go. Context, context, context. We want to understand what it's saying. Like, you don't pick up like a novel, open up in the middle of a chapter, go, okay, here, read three sentences and understand what's there. You need to understand what's in the context. And so we've been walking through the book of Judges, and the overarching theme of Judges is God's continual rescue of his unrepentant people. It's the Canaanization of Israel. He's rescued his people out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. He brought them to the land of promise, this place that he promised to Abraham to give to Abraham's offspring as an inheritance forever. A place where he would establish their living. He would make them safe, even though that particular area of real estate is an extremely undefendable place. And it's extremely important because it's the only real land bridge from Asia to Africa. And so throughout history, it's just been a place that is hard to control. And God says, I will place you there and I will be your safety. I will be the one that will keep you safe. Just follow me. Just follow the law, the rule, the laws that I've put out, the teachings that I've put out for you, which are not evil, right? There's things that I think all of us would agree in, like don't kill each other. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Don't take each other's spouses. Like that's a good one. Don't covet each other's stuff. God says, keep me first. Don't make any idols before me. But Israel can't do it. They continually can't do it. And then in the book of Judges, we see God's mercy. We see his compassion. We see his love. Because all the time, Israel breaks covenant. Like if they're married to God, they are committing adultery. God sees it. They end up with all of the consequences of their adultery, all of the consequences of them going after other things, and then they're like, I don't like this, but they don't go say, I repent, God save me. They just say, I don't like this, and then God comes in and just rescues them anyways. And we see God's mercy and his grace, and we've been walking through this. We're kind of at the tail end of the Gideon-Abimelech story. It's in the center of the book. We notice that from here, like, everything just kind of gets worse and worse and worse. And Abimelech arises, and last week we looked at his rising to power, the brutal nature of how he did that, that he's just a wicked person, a deceitful person. an evil person, and some things that we would not want to read. It's like, how, why is this even in the Bible? It's brutal. Well, this next half of here, we're going to see how God enacts justice for the brutality of Abimelech. So just to kind of catch you up, Gideon was called, Gideon went and rescued God's people, was used by God to rescue God's people from the hand of Midian, who were oppressing them, right? They weren't even like living in the area. They were just kind of sitting there. Israel was their slaves. They would plant crops. They would raise those crops. And the Midian's like, oh, it's almost harvest time. Let me go and take everything that Israel's worked for. God works a mighty miracle through Gideon. He works through 300 men who have some torches, who have some horns, who have some pots. And then he defeats 135,000 soldiers of Midian. Now, that's just amazing, right? Gideon thinks it's all about him. Gideon finishes that, goes on his own retribution. Like he's going after the kings who killed his brothers. Not necessarily what God wanted to do, but what Gideon wanted to do. And then Gideon, who starts out fearful, who does trust the Lord, who does walk in faith, but it's not perfect, he ends up failing horribly, creating an ephod, which is the idol, an idol that was in his town he destroyed, and all of a sudden he puts up another idol, and the people are worshiping after it, and it becomes a snare to the people. And then Gideon, through his own sin, he amasses a bunch of wives, and that's not even enough. He's got 70 sons. I'm not sure how many wives he has. He goes to a concubine, Shechemite, who seems, the text seems to indicate, was not an Israelite, but was a Canaanite, and he has a son, and that son continues the family line of retribution. All of Abimelech's story, this, it's not a judge, this is oppression from the inside, rises up out of Gideon's sin. And we're going to see here, we're going to read, as I'm going through, just kind of overview, there's a couple points I have, and then I have some just kind of reflections on principles that come out of this, and then hopefully a question for us to go home, right? Very similar to most sermons I have here, but this is where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, open up to verse 22 of chapter 9. It says this, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against them on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by along them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. Right. So this first kind of point I want to bring out here is that Abimelech's reign was short-lived and completely unstable. Right. He shows up on the scene, his dad dies, someone has to step into rulership, and Abimelech's like, hey, look, you guys don't need 70 people ruling over you. And he goes to the people of Shechem, who apparently were kind of like the important place to be. It's a place where Abimelech was announced as king. It's a place that has significant history. We looked at this last week. There's a lot of things that happened there. Abraham's first altar is built there. God gives the promise to Abraham in Shechem. Jacob kind of renews his life before the Lord in Shechem. Joshua renews the covenant to the people, the end of the book, in Shechem by the tree and the stone that he put up that Abimelech was crowned king. And Abimelech comes and he does this like by gathering a bunch of people who had interest in him ruling. It's, early lobbyists. Right? They go and they pay him and he hires other people to kind of promote what he wants. You know, nothing's new under the sun. Politics have always been politics. And oftentimes the people who want the positions of power are the ones not doing it for the right reasons. Well, they think it's the right reasons because obviously I'm the center of the world and I should be in charge. So everything I do is great. You know, whatever I get to that end, it's good. And that's the mentality that Abimelech had. He's coming to Shechem, so he's half Shechemite and he's half Israelite, half Gideon's son, half son of Canaan. And he goes to these people and he's like, look, do you want these 70 sons of Jerubbabel? In fact, in this entire section, this chapter 9, Gideon's not even named Gideon anymore. It's just Jerubbabel, which means contends with Baal. Do you want his sons? They're not even your relatives. Do you want him to reign over you? I'm like of your own flesh. My mom is a part of you. Like, we're related. And if we're related, if you let me take the kingship, then family looks out for family, right? And all these promises that Abimelech had, like, he doesn't really fulfill. And when he gets in power, his power is unstable. Because when you go into power through those type of means, what are the questions that are going in the minds of these people? Well, if he's willing to do that to his own flesh and blood, what's stopping him from doing it from his own flesh and blood? What if he killed the other brothers that he's a part of? What's going to stop him from oppressing us? Now, Jotham, the one son of Jerubbabel who was saved, whose name, right, we talked about last week, means the Lord is perfect, stands up and he speaks truth from the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and he just speaks, look, if you've done this in good faith, then may you be blessed. But if not, he tells a story about these people who wanted the trees to rule over them. And he's like, we're not going to do that. And the fig tree and the grapevine and the olive tree and all this. And he goes, well, they went to the brambles. Like, you rule over us. And fire comes out of the brambles. And here's this prophecy that we'll see is absolutely fulfilled in the rest of this chapter. Comes out and he walks away. And God starts doing that work. So we read here, Abimelech ruled over Israel for over 3 years. And the narrator doesn't even call him king. He uses the word for ruling, but it's not the word that's actually used for kingship of ruling. It's just general ruling. And God sent an evil spirit, a spirit of division, a spirit of contention. This alliance that was made is now being broken. And now there's just conflict. This house, in a sense, is divided. Shechemites, Abimelech's ruling, he's ruthless. Shechemites don't really like it. And why is he doing that? God sent that there so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come and the blood be laid on Abimelech's, their brother, who killed them. Right? God is doing this. God is working behind the scenes. He's not even really named in this chapter, but he is still working here. Like he's a couple times right here. God, this you look through it, there's like two or three times his name is named. It's a narrator's pointing out he's not really the main character, but he is the main character. Does that make sense? He's working behind the scenes to work out what he wants to work out, even though wicked and evil people are doing evil things. They're making their choices, they're doing wicked things. God is still working out his work in the situation. So God sends this out there. This issue that is going on here is retribution, and Abimelech is a man who wants retribution. God is the God who can actually divvy it out perfectly. So we see the scene is set up, and they're just kind of like, they're not really gelling, right? Things are not good. Shechemites are hiring people to ambush Abimelech and his people, and it's just kind of like a tense time. And here's what happens next. Verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem and with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out to the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went to the house of their God and ate and drank and reveled or reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel? Is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve them? Him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech, and I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" Now, just get the scene here, right? This is the wine harvest, which is when they come and tread the wine. What are they doing? Well, not the wine, the grapes, right? There's the answer. They're trying to make wine. So they got all the grape harvest. They're treading them. They're making their wine. They're going to have a celebration and a party. It's a harvest party. They're going into the house of their God. They're celebrating. They're all kind of sitting up to the bar drinking. And they're kind of talking. And Gaal, this guy, which is a similar name here, you should be hearing a lot of, if you're reading this all in Hebrew, you hear the word Baal often. Here's just a couple places that you hear it. You hear Baal Berith, the Baal of the covenant. You hear the rulers of Shechem, but the leaders of Shechem, or the fathers of Shechem, whatever one you whatever translation you says there, is the word Baal, which is a word that means to rule or to be in have oversight, or it's also a word that's used as a husband. Many different places in the Bible. These leaders of Shechem, Baal, then you have a guy named Gaal. Right? The entire chapter, Jerubbaal, is all talking about Baal, the God that these people are worshiping, and how he just destroys himself. Abimelech is hired by Baal, 70 pieces of silver, but the people who hired him don't put their trust in him. And then Gaal, this guy who comes in, his name, Gaal, means loathsome, son of a slave, kind of the same thing as Abimelech. He's trying to out Abimelech. The same way that Abimelech came to power, he's kind of like talking, "Don't you, why would you want this guy?" Abimelech's like, "Why would you want Jerubbabel's sons?" He's like, "Why would you want this guy? Isn't he Jerubbabel's son? Look, I mean, I'm not want to toot my own horn, but I'd do a pretty good job ruling if I had the charge here." And he's sweet-talking, trying to build his own coalition, his own lobbyists, and try to come after Abimelech. Now, God, through this whole thing, brings precise retribution to Abimelech and all those who supported his brutality. Right, so that verse in chapter 9, verse 24, God does this to bring back judgment for the bloodshed. What was the bloodshed? 70 sons of Gideon slaughtered on one stone. And the leaders of Shechem were in on it. And it wasn't just the man who executed it, it's the people who supported the execution. All of these people are culpable. So, text says this, verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, right? So he's friends with Abimelech, he was put in position because of Abimelech, he's going to support Abimelech, and he's trying to figure out a way to work this out. And he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, his relatives have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. And in the morning, as soon as the sun went up, rise early and rush upon the city. And he and the people who are with him come out against you. You may do to them as your hand finds you." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against the ambush that was set up against him. In four companies. And Gaal, son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from their ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, who he thinks he's cozying up to, right? I'm talking to the leaders, Zebul's there. He's like, "These people are behind me." look, there's people coming down from the mountaintops. And Beelzebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Kind of classic gaslighting going on here by Zibble. And Gaal spoke again and said, look, the people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak, right? The same place that Abimelech was crowned king. And Zebulun said to him, where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Where's your confidence, Gaal? Are you not these people? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance to the gate. And Abimelech lived at Rumah, and Zibul drove Gaal and his relatives out so they could not dwell at Shechem. Now this is an interesting note in the chapter. It makes a lot more sense when we get to the end, but here's just a little preview. Gaal does not die in this chapter. He is driven out from the city. He's a part of the downfall of Abimelech. He's coming after Abimelech. There's a fight. People die. But Gaal is driven out of the city. And now we start seeing some of this prophecy of Jotham come true within Abimelech. So Abimelech, just think in the mind of this man who is a wrathful, vengeful, do not cross me type of person. If you cross me, I will punish you. Say something against me, I'm taking you out. Confront me, you're over. My rule is to be unquestioned. So, on the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told, and he took his people and divided them into three companies. And he set ambush in the fields. Now, this is interesting because if you were remembering the story of Abimelech's dad, and he had 300 men, how many companies did he separate them into? Three, right? Leading questions, you know there. He separated them into three companies. And they were doing that to rescue Israel. Abimelech's doing this to exercise retribution. So he separates them in three companies. He's being just like his dad, but way worse. And he rose against them and killed them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city while two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And so Abimelech fought against the city that day, and he captured the city, and he killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Like, just see how much anger this man is walking with. He razed, complete destruction. And not only that, he's so angry, I don't want anything growing in this place ever again. So he throws salt all over it. Like, if you're a farmer, that's a problem. I don't know if you know this, but if you threw a bunch of salt water in your yard, you would not have grass there. Like, I had a friend when I was in middle school, Oklahoma. We used to do fun things, like teepee houses. You can't do that anymore. You kind of liable to get shot, and there's ring cameras. They all know who did it. But back in the day, we lived in Oklahoma. There was nothing else to do, so we would just go around, teepee each other's houses. And if you don't know what that is, that's when you take toilet paper and you kind of throw it around, and it's wake up. And we just kind of went around and did the same thing to each other, and it was a fun thing. And whoever's house got teepeed, that son had to clean it all up, or we would come and help him, and it was just fun. But we had a friend who was a little not right in the head, and one time he took salt water, and he wrote something in someone's yard. And that was there for a long time. Right? Not good. Not a good thing. Abimelech's taking that, and he's doing it to the whole city. No one's thriving. No one's living here anymore. No crops being grown here. This place has offended me, and this place will be desolate. And when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Right? They're terrified. This city had a stronghold You think of like, you know, Two Towers in Lord of the Rings, where they go to Helm's Deep, like they're going to their tower of safety. And it's not only their tower of safety, it's the tower of their God. They're running to not only Baal-Berith anymore, it's the God of the covenant, El-Berith, the God who's supposed to keep them safe, the God that they think has rescued them, the one whom they made in their own image for what they wanted, and they go to his house to find safety in his place. And Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and he took it up and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the men who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do it as I have done," which is exactly what Gideon had said to the companies that were with him. So every one of them cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, they put against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died. See how large this tower was? About 1,000 men and women. So literally the prophecy is like, if you did this, and you ask this guy to rule over you in good faith, be good, but if not, fire is going to come out from the brambles, and he's going to consume you and him. What does Abimelech literally do? He takes brambles, he brings them, sets them around the tower, lights them up, and burns it to the ground. God's prophecy is coming true here. Abimelech, in his rage, is not even thinking about what his half-brother had said to him. He's just grabbing stuff. And God is working out his plan. Now, Abimelech, you come to this point and you think that, like, maybe this is where the story ends. Right? Shechem is the one who fought against Abimelech. Shechem is the one who broke his trust. Shechem is the one he's angry with. But Abimelech cannot contain himself. His rage is not abated. He is like a wildfire, right? Which is not contained. It just kind of goes. And I'm taking my anger and my retribution, and it's spreading. So it goes to this. And Abimelech went to Thebez, which we have no reason why he went to Thebez. There's nothing in text. There's no understanding as to what Thebez did to Abimelech. In fact, it just shows up here. And he camped against Thebez, and he captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women, the leaders of the city, fled into it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. So they're doing the same thing that Shechemites did. And Abimelech's like, all right, great. 2.0. Tower number two. We're going to topple this one. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." Like, this guy's image has, he just, right? And this is what a prideful ruler does. It's all about me. It's all about how I'm seen. I want to be seen as an authority, so I'm going to press my thumb down. I want to be seen as people, someone who everyone's going to follow. So if anyone doesn't want to follow me, I'm just going to tear them down, rip them away. And if I'm dying, it better be in a way that is not shameful for me. I don't want to live on with a woman killing me. Which realistically, this time, maybe now that's not a big deal, but at this time that was a huge deal. It's not only a woman, it's a woman threw a millstone on his head, which is comical because you kind of think back at the time when Abimelech's coming, he's got torches in his hands, all the people are coming, they're like, they just destroyed Shechem, they're coming to do the same thing here, why are they doing it? I don't know, but let's just go hide. And then, you know, Joab is like, hey, come on, Mary, let's go. And she's like, hold on, I need to get my stuff. It's like, why are you carrying that millstone? Just get into the thing. And she's like, you never know when you need to make some bread. And then you come up, and she takes a common household item that she uses all the time and God uses it to destroy the enemy. Does it sound familiar to something that happened in this book earlier? Yael and Sisera? Tent peg and a hammer? On a head? Kind of the same thing that the enemy, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. What happens to Abimelech is exactly what is prophesied. And one of you might be thinking, well, what about fire? It said fire consumes them, but it also consumes him. Well, the Hebrew, if we could read it, would make that understanding to you. Because the Hebrew word for fire is ish, right? Or esh. And the word for woman here, or a certain woman, or one woman, actually, one woman, is ishaha ahat. So there's literally this interplay in words that sounds very similar to fire, esh, to ishahat. You could say like a fiery redhead threw down the stone and killed him. His fire he's bringing there, this wildfire of retribution, led to his downfall. Now, Abimelech, his ascension was completely reversed and brought back onto him. He goes through unjust means, kills all his brothers and 70 people, right? What does the text say? Where were they killed? On one stone. One stone killed Abimelech. He uses one woman to rise to power. You know my mom. She's great. That means we're relatives. So let me rule over you. God takes one woman who hurls a stone with really good aim and kills him. He does not want to be remembered for being a weak person killed by a woman. But he's remembered as being a weak, insecure leader killed by a woman, not just in Judges, but also David uses this story, or Joab actually uses this story within the narrative of David and Bathsheba when he sends Uriah to go get killed on the front lines. Joab tells them a message back to David, and he uses this story. Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so they died at Thebez? Why do you go so near to the wall? And you shall say, Uriah, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Which we could just springboard off onto all the wickedness David was doing. But the fact is, Abimelech's name and his renown was a wicked, insecure leader with a short reign, a divided kingdom, who was killed by a woman. Everything that he was trying to protect and uplift of his image, his pride, his desire for himself, all came down on himself. Right? Pride seeks to lift me up. And if I, in my pride, am lifted up, what happens? It comes right before my own destruction. God brings this prophecy to completion, and he does it with precise exactness. Not sure if that's a word, but that's what we're using. Right? He doesn't even let any of the other people who are not involved in this perish. He sends Gaal out. He protects Thebez. The people who strengthened their hands against Gideon perished. Abimelech perishes. The story here, which ends, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil men of Shechem return on their own heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of contends with Baal, Jerubbaal. and you're in a place where you think Baal, the god of this world, is winning, and Baal becomes his own downfall. And God does it with precision. He is absolutely just. He is absolutely just. Now, when we come away from this passage, there's a few things that we can, I think, come out, just kind of rise to the surface here. One is that sin has generational consequence. Like when we sin against a holy God, when we sin, what we do in our lives does not just affect us. My own pride, my own self-centeredness, my own willful disobedience to God does not just affect me. Now, many of you know this story all too familiar, and I don't mean to pour any salt on any wound, but if you had an alcoholic father, did his sin just affect him? No. It broke down the relationship between him and his spouse. It broke down the relationship between him and you. Your viewpoint of what a godly leader should be, marred. His inability to control himself led to some abuse. And that has ripple effects in life. Because it either leads people into other unhealthy coping mechanisms, or following the pattern of my father, or I can't have any healthy relationship with alcohol. And so then I read wine in the Bible and I go, Jesus didn't make wine. There's no way. Wine is evil. And then my issues with my father and the pain that I'm dealing with, I now take and I live out and I do sinful things. And it may not be as bad as my parent, but they are bad. And then I pass that on to my kids. Now that's one example out of a million. None of us are perfect in this life. None of us go through things perfectly. None of us have perfect parents. None of us are perfect parents. Our own sin creates destruction. This whole story is about Gideon's bad decisions. Now, Abimelech, is he culpable and responsible for his decisions? Yes. Would he be here if Gideon was following what God asked him to do? Because polygamy is not God's design. Monogamy is. Gideon trying to get amassing a harem, and having a bunch of wives and a bunch of kids, trying to establish his dominance over the people, instead of resting in the fact that God can call a sniveling, weak, fearful person out of a wine press who's treading grain in hiding to come and rescue a people. If he can do that, he can secure my line. He can secure my rulership. I don't need to fight for it. But Gideon doesn't do that. Right? When we are willfully stepping against God's designs, it is destructive on every level. The wages of sin is death. Right? And if I'm not experiencing it right now, I will. Like, we are called to live life not in fearful legalism, like I'm going to mess everything up, but in surrendered, yielded following of the Spirit of God. But the beauty of the gospel is that generational sin curses can be stopped in Jesus. And that the sins of my father do not be passed down to my sons because Jesus can end them. Because the sin that was meant for me is now taken from me and put on the cross, even though I still sometimes walk in it. And Jesus takes upon himself, like by his stripes, his punishments, we are healed. Look, second, God is in absolute authority. whether the people recognize him or not. Who's the king they're following? Abimelech. Or hopefully Gaal, if he could do it, but he can't. Who's the God they're following? The new God that they made in their own image. And maybe they thought that they were still following the same God that brought them out of Egypt. They called him Baal Berith, the God of the covenant. They called him El Berith, the God of the covenant. Maybe they're thinking that. Maybe they deceived themselves into thinking, I'm following, this is what God has. Or maybe they realized, you know what, this Yahweh, his rules are too hard. Like, let's look back a bit in Judges. We can't do this. I mean, maybe there's a Joshua out there who can follow the Lord, but we're not like him. So let's just make a God that we can follow. One that lets us have drunken parties and have fun, because that would be great. And they say, no, God, you're not in charge. We're in charge, or our God is in charge. This really is we're in charge, and we're following. And God says, no. You can do whatever you want. You get to make all your free choices that you want to make. But ultimately, I'm going to direct history in the way that I want to direct it. And I'm going to take every bad thing, I'm going to work it out for good for those who want me. He's not abdicating his throne. He never will. There's never a moment where he stepped down from the throne. He is sitting there with absolute divine confidence, not trying to push his thumb, but sitting there going, this is my position. And I will step in and I will work it out. And all throughout history, this has happened. All right, many people come into the Christian life with a false assumption that there's somehow some cosmic war between God and Satan. Like they're on equal terms. And that they're fighting, and it's kind of like wins a little bit, and then he wins a little bit, and it's back and forth. And that is absolutely foreign to the Bible. God does not fight Satan. God uses his schemes for his own glory. God has already defeated Satan. He is a defeated foe with no power to those who are hidden in Christ. And God is using the schemes of the enemy who thinks he's fighting against God and he's working it out for his own good. So when God sends an evil spirit that's authority over that to the evil people and creates division in the evil people so that the evil people be their own retribution to themselves. All things work together for good of those who are called according to his purpose. God is in 100% absolute authority. Our call is to trust him in the light and in the shadow. When things are good and when things are not, God is still in control. Third, God will bring true and precise justice. Now, this is something that I think needs to just sink down deep 18 inches into my heart and be something that is an anchor for my soul, that my God is just. But if there were no justice, he would not be good. We talk about this oftentimes, the first time God actually describes himself is in Exodus when he talks to Moses and he says, the Lord, right, the self-existent one, the great I am, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, rich in mercy, right? But I will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children and the children's children of the fourth and fifth generation. He's just. And if God is just, do I need to work out my own justice? In fact, he's the one I can run to for safety. We had two towers in here. These people run to. This is common language for the people of the Bible. And when David writes this, or Solomon writes this, as in Psalm 63, you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. They're thinking about Abimelech or Thebes. When Solomon is writing in Proverbs 18:10, I read this morning when we started, The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Lord. He's talking about this tower. The Lord protects his people. Right? That same proverb is the same place that's really, I'm not going to go into today, but after this sermon, I would encourage you to go read Psalm 18. And you'll see a lot of what's happening with Abimelech in Psalm 18. Quick overview, very beginning of the psalm says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, breaks out against all sound judgment. Abimelech's isolating himself into his own purposes. In this passage, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. He thinks his wealth and his power is what's going to keep him safe. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honor. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. What is Abimelech doing? Stating his case. Oh yeah, Shechem's like, oh, that's great. Let's follow Abimelech. Then Gaal comes and is like, stating his case. Oh yeah, that's right. Let's follow Gaal. We don't know truth until the truth is revealed, and Abimelech is just about himself. And if you are sitting underneath an Abimelech, God will rescue. So either we stand in safety and find forgiveness in Christ, or we try to stand on our own, work things out on our own. Abimelech used his power to work out his vengeance, and that vengeance led to his own downfall. This is why Jesus says, if people are persecuting you, you're called to bless. In fact, Paul's entire argument after he tells the people, tells the Romans to like renew your mind, submit yourself to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 9, he says, let your love be genuine. Abhor evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saint and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. For it is, if possible, as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is thirsty, hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Paul exegeting Judges chapter 9. Don't be like Abimelech. Don't avenge yourself. Don't try to work things out. Take your own retribution into your own hand. Make people pay for offending you. You learn to be unoffendable. People do harmful things. Yes, they do. It is okay to say, that's not right. It is not okay to attack the other person and make them pay. We are called to forgive. Why? Because Christ forgave us. We are called to be kind, tenderhearted to one another because Christ is kind and tenderhearted to us. Do we fail at this all the time? Yes. Does that mean we give up and just live what we want? No. We take ourselves to our Heavenly Father who has promised to keep us, to change us, to work in us out his goodwill. His Spirit is dwelling inside of us to mold and shape us. We yield to him or we don't. So my question to you is this. Who is my avenger? And I'm not talking about the movies that are coming out. Who's my avenger? Who's the one who's going to settle the score for me? Is it myself? Like, that's a question I get to answer for myself probably every moment. Like when I come out of here and someone cuts me off in traffic. Or I go drive by Chick-fil-A and they're just not open on Sunday. Right? Our call is not to vengeance. It's into our own internal work of trusting the Lord to be my defender. Like, this is really hard for men to do. It's really hard for women to do. I'm going to control things. No, Lord, you get control. I'm not going to isolate myself. I'm going to be made accountable. I don't want to seek my own will. I want to, Lord, Heavenly Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come. It's your way. Lord, we trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the story of Abimelech. We thank you that you are in authority always. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who keeps your promises. Not some little God of the covenant, but the true God, Yahweh of the covenant, that you've covenanted with yourself and your Son, that you let us come into that covenant, you uphold us in that covenant, and you never break your promises. You are bringing us to yourself, Lord. You are working through us, in and through us, Lord. We yield ourselves to you. We trust you to make all things right. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.